We're going to look at Judges 13 as a certainly the latter part of that chapter this evening, but I'll just read verse 21. I'll skip verse 25. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering or a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. A couple of weeks ago, Dan introduced us to Samson, who is the major judge of the book of Judges. More chapters are devoted to him than any other judge, four chapters in total. We have so much detail about his birth and the lead up to his birth. We're never given that with any of the other judges. We're told more about his life and his exploits and even his death. We're certainly presented with all of his flaws and failings, but also his strengths and his victories. And we ought to keep in mind that this very flawed man that we're going to increasingly get to know over the next few weeks is in Hebrews chapter 11. He is one of the heroes of the faith. He's there alongside David and Jephthah and Gideon and Samuel and all those other people that the writer of Hebrews says, "I haven't got time to tell you about them," and then proceeds to say quite a lot about these great heroes. He is an Old Testament believer. There's so much information about Samson that at the end of Dan's first sermon on Samson, we hadn't even got to his birth. And there is so much information that by the end of our second sermon, we still won't quite have got to Samson's birth. We've had the background to this period in Israel's history. It's depressingly familiar. After Jephthah have come these three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And the only things that we're told about them are the relatively short periods that they reigned and the enormous number of children that they had. They were people, we're being told by implication, who were dynasty building. They obviously had taken many wives. They had so many children. And the other thing that slipped in was the number of donkeys that the children and the grandchildren rode. And Dan pointed out these were the Rolls Royces of the ancient world. And it's right. These were judges who were buying into the trappings of power and the lives of the elite. Sadly, they don't seem to have the shepherd's hearts that leaders should have had and the humility that they should have had. And things have gone back to, "And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And what strikes me is that there isn't even a period of repentance and reformation and crying out to the Lord that we're told about here. Israel just seemed totally spiritually dead. They've accepted where they are. They just accept that this is how it's going to be. But God's at work. And God still hasn't given up on these people. And he works in an unlikely place with the most unlikely family. And he promises a son to a woman who is barren, and in case we missed it, it keeps getting repeated, and had borne no children. So I think by the time that's been said four times, barren, no children, barren, no children, we've got the message. This is an impossible birth. But she's going to have a child. And I'll recommend Dan's sermon where he traces the similarities and differences between the wife of Manoah and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also between Samson and Jesus. But this Old Testament hero is to be brought up as a Nazarite. And he's given this, or she's given a long list of instructions as to what she must do. Not drink any alcohol, not eat anything unclean, never cut his hair. And he will begin or he'll be the one who begins to save Israel from the Philistines. And at this point, we move on into fresh territory, and we meet Manoah, her husband. So first of all, let's hear his prayer. Verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Clearly, this has come as a massive shock to Manoah. His initial response is not to think, this is fabulous news. We're going to have a child at last. Let's have a party, bring all of the relatives round. I just can't believe it. Although the thought of having a child is a daunting prospect and would send us in prayer to the Lord, but he's grasped the significance of all of this, not just for his family, but for the whole of the people of God. This child is going to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And the responsibility that is resting on Manoah's shoulders as he heads up this family into which Samson's going to be born is crushing him. And so he prays to the Lord, he feels out of his depth, and he cries out for help. I'm surprised that he gets such a hard time from some of the commentators for, as they describe it, showing a lack of faith and not just accepting all of the instructions that the angel of the Lord had given to his wife. I'll concede that Mrs. Manoah seems to have a far greater understanding of God than Mr. Manoah, as the rest of the chapter will bear out. But I think he does what is absolutely right here. He cries to God for help. That God isn't displeased with that, is he? And if that isn't faith, I don't know what is. If New Covenant believers, with all of their privileges and all of the light that we have, are invited or told to cast all of our cares onto him because he cares for us, and to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to God, then if this Old Testament believer, living in the darkness of Philistine-controlled Israel, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, is anxious, he's got every right to go to God and talk to him about it, hasn't he? He wants more information. He thinks that's what he needs, and so he asks for it. I wish my first response when I'm overwhelmed was always to run straight to the Lord. Manoah can teach us a few lessons here. But secondly, let's see the answer. And it is an answer that we will eventually see rather than hear. And you might be thinking, but the Lord doesn't really answer any of Manoah's requests that he presents to God. Verse 11, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. I think Manoah's thinking, but I already know that. You've already said that to her. Why have you come all this way just to tell me what I already knew? He wants more information. He wants more rules and regulations. And sure, there's a sense in which his prayer isn't answered. Not as he was expecting. He's not told anything more about the child's mission. He doesn't even get the name of the man that he's talking to. But let's not think that the Lord is not answering his prayer. He might not be answering it in the way that Manoah wanted, but he most certainly is answering in the way that Manoah needed. And then also, and we'll come back to the answer to the prayer, let's not skip past what the Spirit has told us in verse 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. I was really challenged by Dale Ralph Davis's commentary at this point because I'd read through this and that hadn't even registered in my brain that that was something important and significant, because God always listens, doesn't he? Because that's what God does. And Dale Ralph Davis says, when God listens to the voice of Manoah, or to our voice, we must never respond with a yawn. We will trivialise prayer whenever we forget the repeated miracle it involves, the gracious condescension of the King of Glory, who stoops down to listen to our verbs and nouns, our adverbs and questions, our groans and tears. You could add to that our split infinitives and our misuse of the subjunctive and our mixed metaphors. And yet this great God hears our stumbling, fumbling words and understands and cares about them. And in fact, carries those words in heaven before the altar. He hears. And it is awesome. Manoah is heard in heaven. And the Spirit wants to remind you that. And you're heard when you pray. But, okay, as I've already said, it wasn't the answer that Manoah was looking for. But it was a better answer eventually. Because that's what our God's like. The New Testament tells us that he gives us more than we could have asked for or even imagined. And by the end of the chapter, Manoah would be agreeing totally with that. But at the beginning, he's only asked for more rules and more regulations. I want more instructions to tell me how I'm to do this work you've asked us to do. God, by the end of the meeting, will give him a revelation of himself. And there's nothing greater than that. But at this point, Manoah is still after information and rules. And he's not satisfied with just the repetition of what the angel had said to the wife. So don't take alcohol, don't cut his hair. Everything that I said to her, let her do that. He still wants something more. And so he employs some delaying tactics here. And he's quite open about it. He says, please let me detain you for a little longer. Let me prepare a young goat for you. And Manoah's thinking, it's going to take a while, isn't it? Because first of all, we've got to catch the young goat, and they're quite sprightly things, leaping around the paddock. Then we've got to prepare it with all that that involves. And then we're not going to serve it raw. We've got to cook the thing. And then there'll be the sitting down to an elaborate meal. And surely during this long period that I've got this person in front of me, now under a sense of obligation to me, because we've sacrificed the goat and there won't be any wine involved because of the instructions to his wife, but surely he'll let something slip now, won't he? But the offer of a meal is declined. If you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to Yahweh. Now, I think what Manoah's trying to do is take control of the situation. He's trying to get leverage over the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord won't be controlled. He's in charge. He's setting the agenda. And I'll give him a lot more space, Manoah, here, because he doesn't know that he's the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know that he's dealing with God at this point. But there are times when I do know I'm dealing with God, and I still try to take control of the situation, and I try to manipulate God. Have you ever tried to do that? Yeah, and I'm not the only one. Most of you are just not saying anything this evening, but one or two are agreeing with me. And we do it in a far more blatant way. We think that we can get God to owe us something. We think that we can get God into our debt, and we can take charge of God. Manoah's not aware of who he's dealing with. Like I say, I am. And God doesn't want us to deal with him like that. He wants us to love him for who he is, and to serve him and enjoy him and worship him for who he is. poor old Manoah, he doesn't give up, does he? Having suffered the second knockback from the angel of the Lord, he tries another tactic. So when all of these things happen, you see his faith, no problems believing that, we'll want to honour you, so at least tell us your name. But once again, the angel of the Lord won't give away any ground. Why do you ask my name, seeing as it's wonderful? Let's ask what that meant to Manoah at this point, and what it means to us now. If, as is often the case in the Old Testament, a name is a window into someone's character, Jacob, deceiver, or maybe into their origins or some of their characteristics, this man, the angel of the Lord, is saying to me, you cannot confine me to a name. It would be too much for you to take in. It would be too high, too awesome, too glorious. It's beyond all comprehension. I can't give you my name because you wouldn't understand it. What does it mean to us? Where do we come across this name which is wonderful again? Did someone whisper Isaiah? Good. You can say it louder, especially when you're right. We come across exactly the same Hebrew root. It's pele in Hebrew. And it's no coincidence that when we're told about another child to be born in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The mystery of the wonderful name does get unpacked even as we go through the Old Testament. The man announcing the birth of a saviour who'll begin to save Israel says his name is Wonderful. Later, the child will be born in miraculous circumstances to the virgin, who'll bring about final peace and complete salvation and a never-ending kingdom. He carries the name Wonderful. His name is Jesus. And this is the Son of God. It's one of those Old Testament theophanies. The Son of God appearing in the Old Testament, talking to Manoah here. And suddenly he gives Manoah the answer that he needs to see. As the burnt offering is ignited and the flames leap upwards, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. He wasn't given more instructions. He had enough. But he was given revelation of God. He sees the utter glory of God and the amazing grace of God. And to see the glory of God and experience the grace of God has far more impact on our lives than more rules and regulations. This is knowing God and experiencing God. And then thirdly, we watch their response. They fall on their faces to the ground. Verse 22, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Verse 23, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these. So which of those responses was right? You've got three responses there. They fell to the ground because they were in the presence of God. There's the cry, we're going to die because we've seen the face of God. And then there's the cry, we're not going to die because we've not died. And if we die, then we can't do all of the things that God has said we're going to do. But actually, I think there's truth in all three of those responses. All three of those responses are right. To fall before Jesus is something that the greatest of the saints have done and will do it in heaven and on the new heavens and the new earth and cast our crowns before him, just so pleased that we can fall before the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and worship him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that is an absolutely appropriate response to fall before the Lord Jesus. What about Manoah's shout of terror? We're going to die. We've seen God. Was Manoah theologically wrong? No, he's quoting the scriptures. He's a man well versed in the little bit of the Bible that he has got. And if someone as great as Moses had been told, "You are not able to see my face, for no man will see me and live," Exodus 33 verse 20, then it's an entirely appropriate thought to have. We have seen God's face. We've been talking to him. I've been detaining God, keeping the Son of God waiting. I've been asking him his name. I've been doing all... He's right to be alarmed. Again, if I can quote Del Ralph Davis, "We must wipe those patronising smiles off our faces. Christians sometimes have a tendency to read passages like this with their condescending, silent commentary. Well, of course, Manoah was an Old Testament believer and didn't understand. On the contrary, Manoah understood perfectly and trembled. Let's allow him to be our teacher. He might have been wrong in his inference, but he was right in his instinct. For wherever did we get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? Have we brought into Santa Claus theology? Has God become safe because we live in AD? Were the closest disciples still too primitive to realise that the divine presence did not require human trembling? Shouldn't divine glory overwhelm us?" When the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, met Jesus, this same Jesus, on the way to Damascus, was it a cosy meeting in a tea shop or a service station on the Damascus Road? Where does Saul end up? He ends up face down before God, crying out, "Who are you, Lord?" Thomas's cry, "My Lord and my God." Peter's cry. John in Revelation, falling before the Lord. He is awesome. But then we need Mrs. Manoah's response too. Because she's so right. He hasn't come to destroy us. We've seen his glory and we've been spared. We've received acceptance and grace. God has come near and we haven't been consumed. This is special. It's possible for us to know fear and reverence and not to know joy and assurance. And that's wrong. But it's also possible for us to practice familiarity and to show intimacy toward God and have no reverence. That's wrong too. We need both. We need to be utterly overwhelmed and reverent and yet joyfully intimate with God, to know the closest relationship possible. We need, as the psalmist says, to rejoice with all. You've got the two things. Rejoice, but with all, because we're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this Jesus, yes, he's condescended to be our brother, but he's never stopped being the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one from before whose face the heavens will flee away. This is a description of Jesus now. It's in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. It's still wonderful. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wouldn't you want to fall before that Lord Jesus? And yet to know that he loves you and you love him and he's called you into a relationship with him. But it's one which is awesome. But then in closing, Samson's birth, to go back to that, is so important. God doesn't just use anything which is around at the time in order to save Israel. He doesn't see a new crisis developing and then go look in another hole in the ground and find a Gideon hiding away and haul him out, or pull a Jephthah back from exile and say, right, we've got a problem, let's sort it, you go and save Israel. He doesn't always use what's already there. He's so in control that he raises up a deliverer in Samson from scratch. He's not reacting to a crisis and managing as best he can. God's plan is already in place and has been from the beginning. And that's what Dan was saying a couple of weeks ago, exactly what we see supremely with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the time was right, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it was always God's plan, and it wasn't thwarted. This son wouldn't fail. He wouldn't begin to save his people. He would save them completely. And he didn't ascend in the sacrifice to God, as he does in Judges chapter 13. He is the sacrifice to God. It's all true. The one who created this universe sacrificed himself on the cross for you. He went through the horror of alienation from his father because he loved you. And we're going to celebrate that in a moment and remember that at the Lord's table, that he is the Lamb of God destined to be slain from before the foundation of the earth. This was always God's plan. And he loved us so much that he carried that out. And if that doesn't make us rejoice with awe, well, I think it will. Amen.